Okay, let's look at our scripture, which is Romans 9. It can be found on the back of your bulletin as we continue this very challenging passage. This is the word of the Lord. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence with finality and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The word of the Lord. If I was to take a survey of who is the most loved person in the world, it would be Jesus Christ. There are billions in this world of 8 billion people who would call Jesus the reason for their life and gladly lay down their life for him. And if I was also to take a survey on who is the most hated person in the world, it would be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is commonly used as a curse word, certainly on the pickleball court where I play. In university campuses, he's derided and ridiculed. In countries around the world, you can be killed for even speaking his name out loud and choosing to follow him. How is it possible that this one person can simultaneously be the most loved person in the world and also the most hated? It's because of who he is and what he has come to do. Simeon prophesied over Mary and said that this child, Jesus, is destined to call the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Jesus is the one that comes to reveal our hearts. Many people think that Christianity is about behavior. It's about stopping doing things that are bad and starting to do things that are right, turning over a new leaf. But Christianity is not about behavior. It's about the heart, because ultimately it is the heart that drives how you live. Jesus has come to melt the hardness of the hearts of his people and to give us a heart of love for the Father and for each other. See, Jesus came to save us from ourselves by giving us himself. And so we must respond in giving ourselves to him. This passage tells us two wonderful and challenging things. Number one, it describes to us the problem of the human heart. And number two, it shows us the purpose of God's mercy. So let's dig in with point number one, the problem of the human heart. We see here, I've kind of taken from last week, in Romans 9, the question is brought up, well, what about God's word? Has God's word failed? What about Israel who had the word and the prophets and all the things that God did? Because you have been saying that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Has God's word failed the Israelites? And Paul is entered into, and we'll see that he's not done with talking about Israel, but he's saying that all those within Israel or outside of Israel They are saved by being children of faith, not by relying on their own works. That God's plan has always been salvation in Jesus Christ. God's word hasn't failed. God's word has succeeded because the purpose of God's law was not to fix our behavior and get us to start doing the right thing, but rather to show our hearts. That we don't seek God, that we don't love him, that we've exchanged God for something else. God's word has succeeded, and the purpose of God's word was always to show us that we need a Savior and to point to Jesus Christ. And so salvation is not based on our efforts, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. That was the last passage, which has brought up this question and this passage right here. Remember, I shared in the last sermon that God's hardening is an act directed against human beings who are already in rebellion against God's rule. God's hardening does not cause spiritual insensitivity to God, but rather maintains people in the state of sin that already characterizes them. Now, Paul knows that people are going to push back. What kind of God elects to show mercy on some people and not show mercy on others? It's a new objection they're bringing up. Verse 19, who will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Notice the new objection. Why does he still find fault? In other words, for a while, the imaginary objectors have been arguing God's justice in finding fault, but they've conceded that point. And now the problem is, it's not my fault. It's God's fault for not showing mercy to everyone. For who can resist his will? In other words, if God can show mercy on anyone he wishes, and he chooses not to show mercy on me, well, what's my problem, you know? Who can resist his will? It's a shell game that's being played here. And basically, this imaginary objector is saying, I should not be held responsible for my sins because God could choose to forgive me, and he doesn't. So I'm not responsible, he is. The problem here, that very argument shows, that people don't understand what salvation is. For them, salvation is a get-out-of-jail-free card to do whatever they want with no consequences. It's not relational, it's transactional. Shows that they don't understand God and why we were created in the first place. Let me wind the tape back to the beginning of this letter of Romans, Romans 1:18, where it says, the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him or give thanks to him. See, God is saying that what has been in the scriptures, that what has been known about God is plain to him, is plain to us. And when we've read that passage, we immediately think about the stars and the Grand Canyon and the power of the ocean, where you look at it and you know that there is a God, a powerful God. But that's just his eternal power. We immediately skip over the other part where it says that what has been known about him, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. That word in Greek is theotes. It's only used, well, maybe twice, once in the New Testament, and literally would be translated, the best translation would be Godhead, or what we would call Trinity. God's nature is not simply that he's powerful. All gods claim to be powerful. God's nature is his Trinitarian nature. Last week, I said if you asked the first person of the Trinity what would be one word he would use to describe himself in his essence, the word that God would use would be Father. This was a couple of weeks ago. And if you asked the second person of the Trinity, the word he would use would be Son. And if you asked the third person of the Trinity, the word he would use is Holy Spirit. And notice that each of those words, they would not stop there. They would continue on. But first, notice that each one of those words are relational words. I am a father. I am the Father precisely because I have a Son. Before all of creation, there's the Father and the Son. And the Son would say the same thing. You can't be a son unless you have a father. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? We've talked about the word holy, right? People always think the word holy is set apart, and it certainly is. But you're set apart from something so that you can be devoted to something. That's why, so the Holy Spirit, it means the devoted spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of the Son. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that delights in showing the love of the Father to the Son and showing the love of the Son to the Father. And of course, showing the love of the Father and the Son to us. So if you were to bring the three persons of the Trinity together and to ask them, I want you all to describe yourself in one word. Do you know the word they would use? The word is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Now, immediately when we think about that, it really doesn't make any sense. Well, of course, he's one. I mean, Allah says the Lord that he's one. Vishnu says that he's one. Brahman says that he's one. But that's not what he means, not one in that I am different than you. He means one in that we are together, that we are united, that we are one. We are a family in the truest sense of the word. If you have an ESV study Bible and you go back to Deuteronomy 6:4, the commentary there says he's not speaking of his inclusiveness, but his exclusivity. And they're quite wrong, the commentary. The reason he is exclusive is because of his inclusiveness. There's no one like him. See, the center of God is his love for one another, his togetherness, and his unity. Whether you're Brahman in the Hindu religion or Allah, they don't really care about love. It's not at the center. Togetherness is not at the center of who they are because it's just them. Before creation, it was just them. Love does not characterize them. Devotion to anyone other than themselves does not characterize them. It's an option. But for our God, oneness and togetherness is who he is. And so when this scripture is telling us that God's divine nature has been shown to us in the things that have been made, what he's saying is that the fingerprint of God is all around us as to his divine nature. And that's obvious when you think about it, isn't it? What's the basic building block of human society? It's the family, right? That's the basic building block, the togetherness of a family that starts with a marriage, a husband and wife coming together, becoming one, enjoying and delighting in each other, and that overflowing into a family. That's not just human families, is it? It's in nature all around us. We can see the fierce love of a mother for her cubs, a family in nature, a family. And what about friendship? The enjoyment of and mutual care of friends. We know what that feels like, hopefully, that you have one good friend or several, and you've experienced community. That's a picture of the divine nature of God. The false gods, friendship isn't even in their equation, because they're one in the sense of exclusivity. The fact that God is three says something about God, right? One is the loneliest number that you've ever heard. Two, you ever see a couple that they're just infatuated with each other and there's no room for anybody else? And everybody's complaining because all they do is just spend time with each other. God is three, because God is about sharing the love. God is a family. And that's why we have packs of wolves and pods of whales and schools of fish and cities and states and nations and sports teams. God's nature is imprinted on our hearts. I went to see a movie yesterday afternoon with Maria and Liel, and it's called Moana 2. I didn't go see the first Moana, so I thought Moana 2 was a movie about Moana when she was 2 years old. But that was wrong. That's a joke, people. You can laugh. But the movie was exactly about the gospel and about life and how it's meant to be, because you have Moana's people, who are a South Pacific kind of Samoan people, and they're on this island, and they know there's other people out there, but they can't seem to find them, and they desire to be united with them. And so they know that there is a legend of an island, a place they can go, and if a human gets to that island, that island will instantly create the paths and enable all of the peoples to come together and to be one. And so that's what Moana sets off. And the story itself is of a group of people who sacrifice for each other to reach this island. And the last scene of it is all of the different people from all the island nations coming to be together. Where do they get that? And every movie's about that, isn't it? It's the divine nature that's imprinted on our hearts. I was going to give you an illustration on music, but I'm not going to have time to do it. Think of music. What is the foundation of music? It's chords. You know what a chord is? It's a first, the bass root, a third, and a fifth. It's unity and harmony, because that's the best kind of unity, isn't it? It's harmony, it's coming together. And God has put this imprint on nature, because God's goal in creating us has always been to join in the harmony, to make us sons and daughters. The songs that we sang, the last song, I think, might have been in the key of G. All of the notes, different notes, more than just that first, third, and fifth, but all in harmony with that first note, the bass chord. God's desire is for us to come and to be one with him, to share in the love of the Son, in rejoicing and honoring the Father, to see the beauty of the Son, and to love him as the Father loves the Son. To enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who brings us together and brings us into the family of God. That's what it's all about. And so when Romans 1 says the wrath of God is being revealed against man, because we know that, it's plain to us, but we suppress the truth. You see, we were created, made in the image of God for this exact purpose. I love in Matthew 12:28, I believe it is, where God where someone asks, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And notice what he says, just like in Deuteronomy 6:4. Because the Lord is one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Because he is togetherness and unity, love him and join in and be one through God with him and each other. One leads to the other. But God gave us the freedom to choose. And every single one of us, seeing his eternal power, experiencing the joy of the divine nature in family and friend and song, have said, I don't want you, Father. And I don't want your Son. And I don't want your Spirit to lead me. I want to be God. And mankind, to this day, actively resists his will. But notice what you see. All of human history is mankind trying to become one without Jesus Christ, the Son, who is the one that created all things. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Even before salvation, in creation, he was the one that holds all things together. So we want oneness, we just don't want it with you. And the result of that is war and crime and hatred and loneliness. Those aren't God's inventions, they're ours. All of human government and society is us trying to figure out how can we be individuals and also be whole and unified. And so you have the Soviet and the Chinese regimes where we're going to sacrifice individuality for the sake of one. So if you're not on board, we're going to kill you. And there are millions and millions to prove it. And then on the other side, you have anarchy, the French Revolution. We want no unity at the expense of our individuality. And so it's me and whoever gets in my way, I'm going to kill. The Trinity is the only one through which we can be ourselves and united. So, when we get back to Romans 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? With what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? God speaks back and says, that's not how I made you. C.S. Lewis put it very well. Sin is the human being saying to God throughout life, go away and leave me alone. And hell is God finally saying to the human, you may have your wish. See, fair would be giving us what we want. We don't understand what heaven is like. It's full of the very thing which humanity doesn't want. Sweet and loving communion, honoring the Son and worshiping and obeying the Father, the very thing that people don't want. People think heaven is just, look, it's great. I get to do whatever I want and there are no consequences, right? I can drink all I want and there's no hangover. That's not heaven. God does not send anybody to hell. God desires that none should perish. God created humans to have fellowship with him and provided the means by which they can have that fellowship. It is a human's choice to experience the agony of hell. See, this very question shows the problem and the hardness of the human heart. Because the God that mankind has created is something that they have created themselves. A being who is always prepared to oblige and excuse them. They do not worship him with awe or respect. Indeed, they do not worship him at all. Because they are actually the God, and he is their rubber stamp. So I ask you, in light of all of this? What do you want? Examine your heart. What is it that you enjoy? Maybe you got it all wrong. You thought that God was like Allah or Brahman or all those other rulers in the sense of oneness, that I'm me and you're you, and that he's the ruler and I'm the slave and I better obey or else. That's not the God of the Bible. If you're a Christian, you have been brought into the fellowship to be enjoyed and sung and delighted over, and to delight in the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent through the power of the Holy Spirit. So are you doing that? Are you enjoying and honoring the Father? Are you surrendered to the Holy Spirit who comes from the Son and shows us how to live in a way that honors and obeys God? Jesus came to save us from ourselves by giving us himself. So give yourself to him and not others. Which gets back to the purpose of God's mercy, my second point. If you will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Like they said, I should not be held responsible for my sins, for God could choose to forgive me, and he doesn't. I mean, why not wipe everybody off the earth is a better question, because we've all demonstrated we don't want him. Why choose to show mercy to anyone? We need to understand that mercy, that God's election and his sovereignty, are only sources of good. Election is not a decree to destroy, it's a decree to save. When we elect a president, we do not need to hold a second election to determine that the remaining millions shall be non-presidents. They're already non-presidents. But God has chosen to show mercy and save. And why? Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? See, the reason that God has allowed people who by their own choice have chosen to refuse God is because this evil has necessitated the execution of Jesus Christ. Not simply for the death of Jesus Christ, but because in the death of Jesus Christ, God shows the riches of his glory. See, the glory of God, the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, is their love and devotion to each other. What does Jesus say in his high priestly prayer? Glorify me that I may glorify you. So love and devotion, if that is the hallmark of the glory of God, what is the measure of love? We know this on planet Earth, don't we? It's sacrifice. The measure of love is sacrifice. When you get married at the beginning and she's walking down the aisle all dressed up and beautiful, and he's a sharp-dressed man in a tuxedo, marriage couldn't be any easier. But it begins to get hard, doesn't it? More challenges. You discover that she's not always dressed in white, and he's not always a sharp-dressed man, and he's got problems, and so does she. And what happens when one of them gets that call from the doctor that it's cancer, and it's the bad kind?
See, it's there where the measure of love is revealed. And the Father's plan of mercy, the only way to bring us back to himself, is to melt our hearts by showing such a powerful love that it's irresistible. I love that the church is called the bride of Jesus Christ. And we have a cancer. We had a cancer, a bad one. See, from the beginning, those who God has chosen to set his affection on were given to the Son. It says it very clearly. We were given to the Son, and the Son loves the bride. The Son was delighted because here are people that he could show his nature, which is the nature of the Father, a love and a devotion and an honor and the joy of saying and bringing them in with him to worship the Father. That's why all of these psalms, when you read the psalms, they're messianic. I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." And here I am leading the procession of your people that we may delight and worship your presence. We were given to the Son, and the Son was given for us. Jesus was willing to give his life so that we might share in his sonship, the sonship that we refused and rejected. 1 John 4:9 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And notice what it says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The reason that Christ came is so that we could love again. Our Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, so that we could be a family with him and we could love each other and not hurt and kill and be jealous and envious. We could not have seen the true love of God for us without our rejection and rebellion. Are you saying, Carlos, that God caused us to rebel? Of course not. He gave us the free choice to rebel. Did he know we were going to rebel? Yes, he did. And so God's choice to create us, part and parcel, was a choice to send his Son to die to ransom us. The cost from the beginning to bring us into the family of God was the death of his own Son. See, nothing can thwart God's plan. God is greater than our evil and our sin and our rebellion. And Paul is telling us in verse 24 and 25 that this love is for all, and this call, this mercy, is for all kinds of different people. For the Jews, from the Jews, and also from the Gentiles. And indeed, I say in Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And there they will be called sons of the living God. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." How do we respond to such a love? The one with the hardness of heart would look at God and say, "You're not fair. You should forgive me." How do you know that this mercy is for you? The answer is you're here, right? The privilege of hearing God's gospel in Jesus Christ. You've heard the call of the Father saying, "Come home." And the Spirit is here moving. And Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." So what do you want? God doesn't want robots. He wants people who want him. Even amidst our rebellion, God doesn't violate our will to choose. But he has sent us Jesus Christ. So what do you want? I want the same thing that I wanted when I heard about Jesus Christ's love in age 18. I want a father who loves me that much, a spirit who holds me fast, a son who saves me and is king over me and ransomed me. I want to enjoy being in the family of God. I want to be together with him. And I want to be a part of a world that's coming in which I am unified together with you and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God continues to always give you the freedom to choose what you want. And the problem with the world is not that God doesn't want them, but they don't want God. And so the choice is yours. Love begets love. If you are a part of God's family, if you want what I want, then rest in his love. It's all about enjoyment and delight, and worship. I love verse 27 in Matthew 11, 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come unto me, all you who labor and are weary laden, and I will give you rest. What's the yoke that he puts upon us? It's the yoke of sonship. His burden and his yoke is easy. When you rest and delight in God, your love will begin to overflow in your life too. You'll delight in being like our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Is your life characterized by showing love and mercy to those around you? Do you enjoy people? Do you seek reconciliation with one another when things come in between you because of your desire for oneness? How you treat others will show what enjoyment you're having being a part of the family of God. And what this world desperately needs is people who deeply enjoy our Father and our Son and our Spirit. Jesus came to save us from ourselves by giving us himself. So give yourself to him and enjoy this great God we have. Let's pray. Father, it's music to hear the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how you, in the midst of our rebellion and rejection, have taken it and used it to show that nothing can separate us from your love. I pray that all who are here within earshot of this would respond to your love through Jesus Christ. They would come home. And they would be part of the family. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.